on the Temple Mount, gets up on a big platform and where there's room for thousands of people together, and he starts teaching and he gives a 45-minute sermon. Right?
No.
What did he do? He taught for 6 straight hours and had the Levites helping him, and they explained the scriptures. And what scriptures did they read? Did they read 1st and 2nd Corinthians?
No.
Book of Revelation? No. 5 books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 4 6-hours every day, and not just for one day, but for quite a number of days, the whole town gathered together. It might have even been standing up a lot of the time, or breaking up into small discussion groups, because not only did they read the text, but they explained it and gave understanding so that the meaning was clear. Now, if you've gotten into a book like Leviticus, you know that that wouldn't exactly be really easy to sit and explain the meaning of all of those sacrifices and all the symbolism and what it's there for and what a relationship with God's all about. And so this was an absolutely incredible time in the renewing of the history of the Jewish people. And this continued for quite some time as the people began to be aware of how far short they were from where they ought to be with God. There was at first some weeping and some sorrow and some repentance, and Ezra said, save that for later. Right now this is the time to celebrate the finishing of the walls. And they did, and gave thanks to God. And Ezra gave a great prayer and to the whole congregation, remembering the whole history of Israel and recounting the whole history of Israel for the benefit of the people, so they could see that they were part of a continuous thread of history of God's program for the Jewish people. And then the people were so moved after this time of reading that they decided to renew their relationship with God in writing by a written document which Nehemiah and the leaders and the people signed, recommitting themselves to follow the God of Israel. And this was where we got last time, and promising specially some special areas that they would pay attention to. All right, so we're at chapter 11 today. Chapter 11, we now have Jerusalem. It has a beautiful wall around it, a wall maybe 8 feet high and 3 or 4 feet thick with big wooden gates, and it's a perfectly safe city. All the cities in that ancient world were all gated cities for protection. No particular armies patrolling around the country and no special police force. The safety and security of a city depended on its walls and its gates. And Jerusalem now is a safe place to live, but nobody's living there. Because when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem 141 years earlier, he destroyed all the cities and burned everything down, so the whole city is rubble. And now we've got time, now we can take stock of our nation. Remember the numbers of the Jews who had come back, total there may be 50,000, 100,000 maximum, and the population in Israel before the Babylonian captivity had been several million. So the Jewish population has been decimated, and now is the time to rebuild the country, rebuild the cities, and repopulate, and count on God's blessing, and so they do that. Chapter 11, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. First time in the Bible Jerusalem's called the holy city. And 9/10 were to dwell in another city. So they just arbitrarily decided that about 10% of our national population should inhabit Jerusalem. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So the plan is here, we're going to draw names out of a hat here. And if your name is drawn, you are allowed to move to Jerusalem if you'd like to, but you're also allowed to decline. If you have a nice farm up in the Galilee and you'd like to stay there, you can decline this lot. And if your name is drawn, you have the option of moving you to Jerusalem and building yourself a house there. So this isn't exactly a draft. It's a lottery with a choice of refusal attached to it. The heads of the province who dwelt at Jerusalem, but in the cities of in Judah, everyone dwelt in their own possession, the Israelites, the Levites, the Nephinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and Benjamin. Now there are certain exceptions to this lottery rule. The city of Jerusalem is right at the southern part of the territory of Benjamin. And just south of Jerusalem is the territory of Judah. And historically, the people of Judah and Benjamin had lived in and around Jerusalem. So they're kind of accepted. They sort of already live in and around Jerusalem. So they're free to live in Jerusalem. It's an exception to this lottery rule. There's another group of people that are allowed to freely live in Jerusalem. And those would be the Nephinim, the descendants of the Gibeonites, who are ordinary household servants around the temple, who haul wood and clean things up and take care of the maintenance of the temple and restoring things when they break down. And the Levites. And the Levites, since they're on call and regularly participating in the temple service, it's handy for them to live right there in the city. So we've got a more or less of a planned community, and certain groups of people who are important in the functioning of the city already have a right to live there. Now, as Ray Thunder points out, there's no point in reading all these unpronounceable names here. And I will not embarrass God and those people and myself by trying here. But as Ray points out, there are certain interesting little high points. For example, if you come to verse 6, all the sons of Perez who dwell in Jerusalem were 486 valiant men. So most very notable in the people that come to live in Jerusalem again are 486 mighty men, soldiers, brave men, who are descended from a guy named Perez. Who is he? He's a twin brother of Judah, but illegitimately born. Scandalously born, and you can read about that back in Genesis 38. Very sordid story in the history of Israel where Perez is born. And so he gets it's a black sheep. And look where he ends up.
The Bible says 468.
Yeah. You're right. For it, my feeling, mind, and I say 468.
That rich step must have told me wrong.
486. So the idea here would be that people who maybe somebody that's born is kind of a black sheep and scandal of the community has managed to do really well with the Lord, and his descendants, long, long years later, long, long after Judah, are mighty men in the tribe of Judah and very noteworthy in the city of Jerusalem. Well, the next 928 people from Benjamin are mentioned. That's twice as many people from the tribe of Benjamin. Is there anything noteworthy about that? That the tribe of Benjamin should produce 928 very commendable men? Benjamin's a little tiny tribe because of a terrible scandal, a terribly horrible series of events at the close of the book of Judges, when they got into very serious sexual immorality, the whole tribe, and all the other tribes came in and almost eradicated them and reduced them just right down to nothing, almost. Are there anybody notable that came from the tribe of Benjamin in history?
Saul,
the first king. And Saul, the Apostle Paul. So, out of the tribe of Benjamin's fallen. The other thing about the Benjaminites was they were all left-handed, as far as we know, or they seem to be. If one of you geneticists could trace that one down and see how that how that happens.
Isn't Benjamin one of Joseph's sons as well?
Yes, Benjamin was one of the yes. We need another chair. Now, verse 10, of the priests, Jedidiah, and we have a list of the priests, 1,192 officiating priests. 1,192 priests would live in Jerusalem, and they would take care of the daily sacrifices and the annual sacrifices and the temple services that go on continually around the clock, year in, year out. So, in Jerusalem, we have 1,192 people whose job is to keep the temple services functioning. In verse 13, we have 242. I have to change my notes again. Verse 13. His brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. So there's another group in the priestly family who are called heads of father's houses, 242. And Ray would say, and I think you're probably right, that these would be kind of like counselors, psychologists, a priest whose job is to meet with families and work out problems in the community, kind of a counseling service, pastoral counseling. One group of the Levites that do just that.
Mentor?
And verse 14, we have 128 priests who are mighty men of valor. So not all priests were quiet, shy people serving in the temple. There, some of them are soldiers and watchmen and ready to serve in the army. Down in verse 16, we have a group of 284 Levites who have oversight of the business of the house of God. This would be like deacons. They do the practical things around the assembly, get the chairs set up if they had chairs, and make sure that the PA system is running and that the Bibles are distributed and in the pews and so on. And we also have 172 people in the priesthood who guard the gates of the city. That's a responsible task, make sure that nobody comes in or out of the city without authorization or permission or at the wrong time. So that's a dedicated, that's a career choice, the functioning of the city. And the Nephinim are mentioned in verse 21. They live just south of the temple, down in what used to be the city of David, and they can, therefore, they're right handy. They can walk right to work. And then there's a large group of singers, and there's these large singers are divided into antiphonal choirs. And so all the time the temple is functioning, choirs of musicians gather on both sides of the temple and sing back and forth, and sing the psalms back and forth and play with musical instruments. So this is all part of the functioning of the city. Okay, long list of names, and if you want, you could find that. There's also in the last part of chapter 11 that a little short listing of some of the other cities that are being rebuilt and reestablished. Kiriath Arba is mentioned, that's Hebron, and to this very day there is a Jewish community at Kiriath Arba, right above the city of Hebron, which is today mostly Arab. And there's just a little mention here of the rebuilding of some of the other cities through the land of Israel. Chapter 12 is a listing, takes us back to the very first wave of immigration when Zerubbabel came. Zerubbabel, legitimate heir to the throne of David, could have been king, except the Persians were in charge of things. And Joshua, the high priest who came with him, who was a legitimate descendant of the last high priest. And they were responsible for the first group of colonists who had come back to Israel well over 100 years earlier. And their names are all mentioned here, and some of the descendants. And Jews are very careful about genealogies down to this present day. If you go to Israel, there's a lot of people that are tracing their genealogies back through the Holocaust and identifying their tribes, and something that's been very important to the history of the Jews. So that's it. It's kind of, we get little hints that in reestablishing the temple services and the music in the temple, that they look back to what was standard in the days of King David way a long time ago. They looked through old records and dug up old files on the internet about what the service had been like during the days of David and Asaph, who we have a number of songs as the director of the musicians. Okay? Very interesting. The city begins to function as it did in days of old. Now at verse 27 in chapter 12, we get the dedication of the consecration of the wall. The dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings and singings and cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. Lots of music. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Asmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. So the singers like to live on the outskirts in the suburbs a little bit and come in on the Amtrak. And they, priests and the Levites, purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and the wall. Now that's a little kind of strange, that you dedicate a wall and you make sure that everybody is ceremonially, ritually clean, and then you dedicate the wall perhaps by sprinkling the gates with blood. That's kind of strange, isn't it? You do that, you think, oh, that's no big deal. Anything that might be symbolic in that, you suppose, anything that, why would you bother dedicating the wall? Why don't you just open it up? This wall stands for something in the life of a Christian today. It stands for the boundary of our separation from the world. The gates stand for the avenues by which things come into our lives and go out of our lives. What we read and hear, what we say and do, and all that is controlled by the gates in and out. And we are the temple of God, and worship of God goes on in the holy temple, and the whole city and the gates all need to be washed, cleansed, dedicated to God, put into service, right? That's all this. I beg you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove and experience what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That analogy for the New Testament. You've got to put the walls and the city into functioning operation. And two large choirs. Now Nehemiah takes these, all the choirs and the priests, and they go over to the west side, to the wall on the west side of Jerusalem, which is near the Jaffa Gate, if you've been to Jerusalem. And half of the choir starts down on the south edge of the wall, and the other half goes around the north edge. Nehemiah leads them around the north edge, and the choirs go out around the wall, all the way around to the east side, where they join right at the temple. And you can imagine that. Have anybody ever been to Jerusalem and walked on the wall? It's absolutely great. You can walk a good deal of the walls of Jerusalem today. You just climb the stairs and put a shekel in the slot, and you can walk around the walls of Jerusalem today. They're the Turkish walls, they're not Nehemiah's walls, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful experience. And you can imagine in your mind's eye that these hundreds and hundreds of choirs and Levites now branching out and going around the city with their musical instruments and singing and coming, and finally this whole procession ends up over at the Temple Mount. And there's this great time of singing and dedication. And of course, walking around the walls, where else do we have ideas about walking around the walls? Joshua and Jericho. It's kind of a way of consecrating and dedicating and putting boundaries and looking at reviewing the boundaries around your life and making sure they're all in working order and functioning. And the singers, according to the command of David and Solomon, in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. That's the tail end of chapter 12. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all of Israel gave the portions for singers and gatekeepers, a portion for each day, and they consecrated the holy things for the Levites. The Levites consecrated themselves for the children of Aaron. So that all of the things in the temple are consecrated, and the Levitical priests are consecrated to the service of God. Notice that, of course, here that we have a very distinctive priesthood separate from the role of the people, which we do not have in the New Testament. That's all gone away. We don't have a separate class of priests, though we all have spiritual gifts and all have a place in the service of the house of God. So this is a marvelous time of dedication for the whole city. Now, chapter 13, on that day, on the day of this great march around the walls of the city and the singing of the choirs, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. Get out the book of Moses again. They've been going through it and going through it for days, and you'd think they'd almost have it memorized by now, but they come to the part in the book of Moses where it says no Ammonite or Moabite could ever come into the congregation of God because they had not been the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now that's kind of strange that you would look back some 900 years to a little incident, a little unimportant incident apparently, that happened when Moses was bringing the people out across the wilderness. And they come out of Sinai and they go up on the King's Highway, up on the plateau of Jordan, and they pass through the territory of Ammon and Moab. And Ammon and Moab did not want to give the Jews permission to travel freely through their land. And Balak hired this hireling prophet named Balaam to curse the Jews. And Balaam wasn't able to do that, but he was able to trick them. And what did Balaam do? He seduced he arranged a big party for the tired Jewish men and had all the local girls come out and have sex with them and threw a big party and brought a terrible destruction down on the Jewish people. And so Ammon and Moab were guilty of causing the Jews to stumble and guilty of the lack of hospitality. And you'd think that would long be long forgotten. But what about the Moabites and the Ammonites? Who are they, first of all? Lot's daughters, sons, and Lot, so the incestuous, sons. Remember the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot fled with his daughters from the cities, and they lived in a cave, and the girls were worried about never being able to find a nice Jewish husband, and so they had sex, but their dad got him drunk, and each of the two girls had a son, Ammon and Moab, and those two sons became the progenitors of the Ammonites and the Moabites. And what were the Ammonites and Moabites like? And by the way, Ammon Jordan, capital of Jordan today, is named after the Ammonites. Not that the people living in Jordan today are like that, but what would the lifestyle be like among the Ammonites and Moabites, and never changed down for 900 years? What'd they do? Well, they lived like Californians, didn't they? They had abortion, a lot of regular abortion for the god Moloch, and they had freewheeling sex, any what kind you want, and they had all sorts of partying and ungodly conduct, just like we do around here. Ammonites and Moabites around here, not the least bit interested in God, lifestyle in opposition to God, and grossly immoral. So, what does it mean that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God? Does that mean that we need to have a meeting here at the church and decide who are the Ammonites and Moabites and not let them attend? And that would mean, say, all kinds of people we could think of in the community that might be like Ammonites and Moabites. Mark?
Yeah, I was thinking there is a Moabite that's actually in the lineage
of the Lord. Oh, yeah, we do have some problems because there are exceptions. There's a young lady named Ruth who was a Moabitess, and she ends up getting herself into the royal family line that leads to Jesus. Yeah.
But the term probably has to do with their practices more.
Yeah, this lifestyle thing here. Ruth the Moabitess became a proselyte to Israel.
It kind of reminds me of what Paul says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you.
Such were some of you.
So
any Ammonite, Moabite who would leave his lifestyle and his family and become part of the people of God became a Jew. Then essentially Rahab the harlot, who was a Canaanite who in Jericho, becomes also into the family line of Jesus because she's not a Canaanite anymore.
I don't know what it says in your translation, but
well, there we go. Now let's look at that one. Now we get another little problem here because verse 3 of chapter 13. So it was when they heard the law, the congregation of Israel now, here's the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now does that mean they did an ethnic cleansing here? Mixed, what do you think this mixed multitude is? Foreign-born, not Jewish descendant, Jewish blood.
That's what NIV suggests. It says of foreign descent.
foreign ancestry. A big mixed multitude came out of Egypt when the Jews left Egypt under Moses. Many of them married into the Jewish families, and many of them were converts to Judaism. So,
Mark? Yeah, we have the same problem with the mixed marriages.
That's what this is. This is this close entanglement between believers and non-believers. So this mixed multitude here would be people who, of all kinds of backgrounds, who are not interested in the God of Israel and aren't interested in converting and becoming a follower of Yahweh. That would be Buddhists who insist on staying Buddhists, and Rosicrucians, and Baptists. Hindus. Yes, ma'am.
Wouldn't it be Samaritans too? Or
that's Samaritan. Now, what sort of the Samaritan people? Let's say the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans are an interesting people because they're foreign-born, and they came into the land and brought their own gods with them, and they couldn't get along in the land of Samaria because they were at odds with Jehovah. So they got some priests, Levitical priests, in there to teach them about Jehovah. So they took in the religion of Israel and added it in with their own religion, and they made a nice amalgamated religion. Kind of a syncretism where you believe in the God of Bible, but you keep your foreign gods and add them all in. Didn't that give you a better worldview that way? No, does it? So the mixed multitude then would be all kinds of people who compromise when it comes to spiritual issues. And here, this, all of Nehemiah is about drawing boundaries and drawing borders and not having a fellowship, a close, intimate fellowship with unbelievers, and not marrying unbelievers and not getting into entangling relationships with unbelievers. So that mixed multitude means people who are outside the faith. It doesn't have anything to do with race or anything. Okay? If you wanted to believe in Jehovah in this time, you became a Jew, essentially. Then you dropped your old identity and you're accepted into the Jewish family. And there's a lot of people down through the history of Israel who were converts to Judaism. Right?
That shouldn't give us the idea, though, that wasn't externally applied at some point and still isn't externally applied today sometimes wrongfully.
Wrongfully is how easy it would be for us to make some arbitrarily strict boundaries about hippies and long hair and people who live a little bit differently than we do. It easily becomes legalism, doesn't it?
Well, we really come the same way today too. We lose our identity. We become new creatures in Christ.
If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So that's what happens to us when we become Christians. We become part of the household of God, the community of God.
So is the New Testament application of this that we're not to be bound or unequally yoked? Because we would welcome a non-Christian to the church, right? I mean,
yes, we say by all means. Anybody in the community is welcome to come here to PVC, to come to our class. We're delighted to have you here. Let's sit down and talk about what we believe and what you believe, and let's be friends, and come out and let me take you to dinner. Let's go to lunch. Hospitality, generous hospitality, but so these are kind of boundaries of conduct. Entangling business partnerships or marriages.
Could you equate that becoming a Jew in those days with accepting Christ
yes,
in these days?
Exactly, because a true Jew, in fact, that from a true Jew is someone who has the same kind of faith that Abraham had. To this very day, then, a true Jew is somebody who has the same faith that Abraham had, who has the same faith that we have. So true Jews believe in Yeshua, believe in Jesus. That means that a lot of Jews in Israel right now aren't true Jews by the biblical definition, right? I think they are, but what we're looking for is that core, not the externals of religion, not the externals of behavior, not the mere performance of all these ceremonies, but the heart dedicated to God. And hopefully, in all of Ezra's teaching from the law, people could see that what God's after is this intimate relationship with Him.
Sir?
Yes?
I heard that Easter was a pagan holiday that we borrowed. That was had to do with
the pagan religions have always had Easter fertility rites or spring rites.
Yes, when money comes to it.
Yes, it just happens at the time of year of the Passover when the Jews came out of Egypt happens to have been in the springtime. The resurrection of Jesus happens to have happened in the springtime.
This is convenient then.
So I don't think it's a kind of a coincidence that Easter happens at the same time that pagan rituals also happen. So does that have to do with rebirth and renewal? Oh yes, some groups like the Jehovah's Witness are very much draw strong lines about celebrating Easter and Christmas and so on, and make a rigid case for that. Now we have an interesting problem comes along in chapter 4. Nehemiah has been in Jerusalem for 12 years. It turns out that Nehemiah is the cupbearer of the king, the wine taster, and you'd think that he, when Artaxerxes let him go to Jerusalem, we'd think it might have been just for a short visit. Of course, it's not a short journey. It's 4 months on foot, and maybe he'd stay a couple years and come back. Well, he ended up staying 12 years, and now it's about time. He gets an email from Artaxerxes, and Artaxerxes says, "Would you, hey, come back and tell us about, bring your pictures, your Kodak pictures, and let's see what's going on over in Jerusalem, and we'll have a briefing conference and do your PowerPoint display for all my ministers here. And I missed my old friend, the wine taster, and I haven't had any poisoned wine, so the replacement guy was pretty good, but I miss you, so come back." So Nehemiah gets to go back home and see Artaxerxes, who's 12 years older in his long 40-year reign. And we also found out that when King Artaxerxes sent Nehemiah, he sent him not only to look over the city, but he also appointed him as governor. And Nehemiah has been a very good governor over the region, so it's not unusual for the governor to go back to King Artaxerxes and report on the quality of life and the environment and the taxes and all that stuff. So this is now what happens here in chapter 13, verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Eliashib was probably the high priest, the great-grandson of Yeshua, the one that came with Zerubbabel. And he had authority over the storerooms of the house of God, and he is closely tied in by marriage alliances with this bad guy, Tobiah the Ammonite. Right around the outside of the temple were storerooms. And in these storerooms would be wood for the altar fire, would be the sacred vessels, and would be the supplies, the offerings that people would bring to the temple, and would be the supplies for distribution of food to the needy, and also the food and the pay rations and the frozen meals, frozen TV dinners for the priests to live on, and the wine. And so there's great vast storerooms all the way around the temple, inside the sanctuary, inside the temple. So now something's gone wrong. Tobiah has married himself into Jewish families through a couple of routes, and he's a bad guy. Remember how strongly he opposed the building of the walls in collaboration with Geshem the Arab and Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, and he's a nasty, no good guy, and he's posing as a Jew. And while Nehemiah has gone, he goes up to, cozies up to the high priest and says, "You know, I need a place to stay." And Eliashib compromises here and says, "Oh, well, let's clean out one of these storerooms over here, and you can move in right alongside the temple." He had prepared for him a large room. Rooms, probably, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, incense for the altar, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. "During all this, I was not in Jerusalem," says Nehemiah. "For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king, but after certain days, I obtained leave from the king." And I came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing the room for him in the courts of the house of God. It grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I called a committee meeting, and we had a long discussion, and we passed a resolution. Nope, not what happened. I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out into the street. Nehemiah comes right into that, into the temple courts, and he goes right out with no nonsense and breaks down the door of Tobiah's room and throws all of his stuff, sleeping bag and TV set and whatever he has there, all of his drug paraphernalia, maybe whatever it is, throws it right out in the street. Then he says, I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. So he has the whole place fumigated. I don't know, maybe you've had a wayward son or daughter that you've or you've got to fumigate the place after the kids come. I commanded them to clean to fumigate the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And I then realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back into the field. Now, what's gone wrong here? And why is this so wrong? Well, the Levites aren't getting fed because the storeroom that would have kept the food that they needed for their daily support what was being used by Tobiah. And so they had to go to work in the field, so that the things the Levites do in the temple was disrupted. But even worse, what is wrong with this guy, Tobiah, in a comfortable room in the temple? Sounds pretty innocent. Why would you go to be outraged at this?
Holy ground.
Oh, yes, this is holy ground. And Tobiah is an Ammonite and a foreigner and a non-believer. And he's taking a part of the house of God, which is dedicated to God, and putting it to his own use. And all of these ites in the Old Testament always are pictures for us of the flesh, the self-life, the natural life. Now, how would this work in our lives? Here you are, you're the temple of God and the house of God, and you've given yourself to Jesus, and you've asked that his Spirit fill you up, and to the best that you know how, you've given over your heart and your mind and your memory and your emotions and your past and your things. You've given it over to Jesus to take possession of the rooms of your house, except over here is a closet where Tobiah lives. What is this Tobiah? What might this Tobiah be like in our lives today?
Selfish habit.
Some kind of a stubborn, selfish habit. Yeah. Something that you just hang on to that you think is innocuous.
Some sin you've rationalized.
Oh, some rationalized sin. You know that my sins are really pretty innocent. I don't like any of the sins that I see in any of you, which doesn't happen very often, but when I become aware of a sin in you, it outrages me, but my own sins are really pretty innocent.
Just you know, bad. When you talk about your sins, you're preaching, but when you talk about my sins, you're
not. Very good. And what is it about the flesh? What is it about the flesh? Do anything to stay alive. The flesh becomes very religious. We've got a religious guy here who looks like the real thing, but isn't. Rationalized himself right into the storeroom in the temple. Therefore, that part of the house of God isn't running right. Therefore, God can't bless that area of your life. Therefore, I didn't have a very good week as I started praying this through. Mark Pendleton made this wonderful little handout on Tobiah, and I got to thinking, are there any Tobiahs in my life? And I started asking the Lord, he showed me there's some Tobiahs in my life, and I'm afraid there might be a whole bunch of them that need to be thrown out. But it represents old attitudes, old habits, old ways of thinking, old compromises that get excused and tolerated.
Interesting how well Sidney must have been, because if he was obviously a foreigner, he would have gotten kicked out back in verse 3.
Yes, and this guy has got a Jewish name, and he's married himself into legitimate families, and he's gotten up next to the high priest. So this guy looks, to all outward purposes, like a real believer.
In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Watch over your hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." And if we take that to a New Testament setting, Jesus said that out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And the problem a lot of times is we take a look at our own life and say, where is this river? What's keeping it from flowing out? Well, Tobiah is one of the things to keep that outflow from happening.
Yeah. So the presence of Tobiah in this room is preventing the blessing of God in some area of the life of the community, and some other part of the community is suffering because of the tolerance of Tobiah. Yeah.
What about the fact that he came and said, "I don't have any place to stay. You provide me with a place to stay," as opposed to everyone else who went out and built their own?
Yes. All the other people are struggling with nothing and building their own houses. And Tobiah, how come he has to go mooch off of the temple and go to the high priest and expect that somebody else can solve his housing problem?
So how does that relate to the Tobias in our lives?
it relates because Tobiah is once related. The flesh was sort of once who we were, and comes and makes this tearful demand on, "Well, gee, you know, I tried to reform. Look at me. I was you. I look like you. I sound like you. I act like you. Why don't you give me a place to live?"
Yeah, the flesh it would like to convince you that that's what you're really like, and you're not.
It's sort of tailor-made for our needy society, right? I mean, where our needs are first and foremost.
Yeah. Meeting the needs are first and foremost. Now, the other thing that Nehemiah did with this problem is he got the leaders together. Verse 11. So I contended with the rulers. He gets the rulers of Judah together, chews them out royally. Says, "Hey, while I was gone, look what you guys let happen here. Assemble the elders and the leaders. Why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together and set them in their place. And all Judah," now that gets their attention, "and all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse." And he does some rearranging of accountability in the house of God to make sure that the sanctity of the temple is maintained. That's what goes on in the church, that the holiness of the congregation is maintained, and we guard the teaching and the conduct of the Christian assembly as a separated people. Four times in the book of Nehemiah has this little prayer that's found in verse 14. "Remember me, O God, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services." So this is a man who wants to please God in everything. Now the next thing that happens, this is not the only thing that's gone a little bit sour during the long months that Nehemiah was in Babylon. "In those days I saw in Judah some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in their sheaves, and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also. They brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. I contended with the nobles of Judah and I said, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath? Did not your fathers do this sort of thing? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.' So it was, the case of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, and I commanded the gates to be shut, and I charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. I posted some of my servants at the gates, so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. The merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice, waited outside the gates to try to sneak in. But I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. I'll bust you and throw you in jail.' And from that time on, these merchants came no more on the Sabbath, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now, that is something that we don't know very much about today, this strict observance of the Sabbath. If you go to Jerusalem for a visit on a Friday afternoon, all the Jewish shops will start shutting down, and people will start drifting home, and the traffic will quiet down in the Jewish parts of town. And by sunset, the whole is this hush over Jerusalem, and the whole city is quiet and peaceful, except for people walking to synagogue on Friday night or on Saturday. So to some extent, the people in Israel still do keep the Sabbath. Nothing in the New Testament encourages us to keep the Sabbath or to observe special days. We're not under that kind of requirement, but we are under a requirement that is related to the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is a shadow which points to something that is extremely important for us. What is it that the Sabbath points to? The picture of
the rest in
our Sabbath rest of God. And Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 labors this at great length and urges us to enter God's rest. And the writer in Hebrews says the Sabbath rest is sort of like what God did on the seventh day of creation when he rested from all his works. And it's sort of like coming into the promised land, and it's sort of like victory over all of your enemies. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's important that you enter God's rest. And then the writer of Hebrews says, whoever has entered God's rest has ceased from his own efforts as God did from his. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus calls us to Sabbath rest. Now, what is Sabbath rest? Sabbath rest is letting Jesus live his life through you. That's the opposite of walking in the flesh and doing things in the flesh. It is this exchange life where you give Jesus permission to live his life through you.
So that's something we probably struggle with on a daily basis.
24/7.
Can we work on Sundays?
Can we work on Sundays? Well, now, in addition, there is something kind of nice about cycles in the week and about taking a day off to rest. And it's good for us physically. It's part of the way the universe was created. And it's a healthy thing for us to have a day of doing nothing and contemplating. So this is not to totally dismiss the physical side of rest.
Didn't the early church celebrate Sunday as the Lord's Day? Didn't they keep it in the same way that they would use it as a day of worship?
Well, Christians, early Christians, gathered on the Lord's Day to remember his resurrection, and very often in the early church, this would be the one day that you'd have free, and you'd gather together and bring your friends and have a community meal, and as much as possible spend the day with your Christian friends from around town.
But still in Holland, I don't know, I think probably other European countries too, that's the day that is still kept shop free. They're starting to have buying Sundays, one day a month or something like that, but it's more a labor issue. It's not that they're Christians that they're doing that, it's that they have had that right for hundreds of years, and it's like the unions that are going to keep it.
There's still a lot of email on the internet about Sunday, and shouldn't Sunday be the Sabbath, and shouldn't we have no work on Sunday? And isn't it important? I remember when I was a boy, in general, stores were not open on Sunday, and gas stations in general, and it was kind of shocking when they began to let the grocery stores be open. And now...
But if somebody's conscience leads them there, that's one thing. But to put it on somebody else would to put you back under the law.
In Colossians, Paul's emphasis is your private, personal worship style as far as food and holy days is your free choice. Don't put that on other people. If you decide you want to eat certain foods and keep certain days and you have a certain practice that's your way of serving God, that's fine for you.
Yeah, Paul makes the same point in Romans, too, about doing those things that proceed from faith as being the things you ought to do, the things that are laid down by law.
Right. and the temple services were ministering, and when Jesus came along, he violated the Sabbath all the time by healing people and taking care of sick people and doing all sorts of plucking grain on the Sabbath. And so the whole idea of the Sabbath is very, very important. The Sabbath means stop trying to live your life. And that's not easy. I'm really good at physics, so I don't really need God to help me when I'm doing my physics. I've learned that well. Or, you know, maybe some of you are really good in the kitchen, and you don't need God's help in the kitchen. You've learned from your grandmother. Don't we all have areas of our lives that we're good at, where you think, well, gee, I'll handle this on my own without God?
Is quantum mechanics God's message to physicists that they need to rely on him?
Probably is. I don't know. I don't see Grant's not here. We can ask him. Would you ask Grant? Now, why is the Sabbath, the true Sabbath, why is it rest? What happens when you sort of give up and kind of give Jesus permission to live through you and you say, I can't handle life. You got to handle life for me. I'm going to lose my life and let you do what you want with me, Jesus. Now what happens?
Well, the Sabbath is the time for us to restore and become restored and built up, like rest, like getting your good enough rest. So actually, it's always been humorous to me that pastor's worst day of work is the Sabbath. But I've also known that they always take a different day of the week as their Sabbath.
Yeah.
We aren't legalistic and we have to have it on Sunday. But we have to have a day in the week where we do different things because we tend to get automatic on our day-to-day, Monday through Friday jobs. And then a Sabbath makes us stop and see things from a slightly different perspective. And hopefully we reflect a little bit. I don't think we do very well.
What happens if you give Jesus the permission to live his life through you? Does that cause you to lose your personality and your identity?
No.
No, it causes you to find your personality and your identity. It causes you freedom and liberty and peace.
Well, life isn't quite as stressful because you're, in the flesh, you're always trying to make things perfect.
The flesh is all performance-oriented and trying harder. And
it's insane.
Yeah.
So you can rest even while you work.
And you rest while you work.
Yeah.
And by just a little prayer, Jesus be with me and help me in this task.
I find I work better when I let Jesus work.
And you'll get more done. You get far more done. So the Sabbath rest then, all this strict stuff about the Sabbath here points us to the Sabbath rest we have in Jesus. To his adequacy in every area of our life. To his desire to fill the storerooms of our hearts, to bless us and prosper us, and to watch out for the flesh and get the flesh out.
Another thing, too, is I think if we all chose a different day to get together, we would, I don't know, it seems like the Hebrews 10 issue would become a problem, too, about not forsaking yourself to meet together and, you know, building each other up. So I personally like the habit of having at least one day where I know that.
Being in Jerusalem on the Sabbath is a wonderful experience. And if you get invited to a Jewish family for a Sabbath meal, it's unforgettably wonderful. And the sense of peace that settles over the city and the quiet is, you have to just go and experience the quality of life it is, even today in modern Israel. Let's finish the book here. Yes.
Today's lecture started with a talk about Jews or they're warriors, priests or warriors.
Right.
How do they read? You can tell that too. That was a nice film.
The priests, well, that's all not murder. The Levites who were warriors would be in charge with protecting the temple, guarding it, protecting it from violence. And as the Temple Mount in Jerusalem now has all kinds of police around it. When is that written?
But look, the Bible says thou shalt not murder.
That means thou shalt not murder is what the law of Moses said. You don't have the right to take life on your own.
Yeah.
Let's finish the book here from chapter 13, verse 23. In those days, Nehemiah says, he's back from Artaxerxes, back from Babylon. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, that's Philistia, and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear by God, saying, you will not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take your daughters for their sons for yourself. This guy is no wimp here, is he? Pulled out their hair. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these very same things? He sure did, yes. Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved by his God, and God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offerings and the first fruits at the appointed time. Remember me, O God, for good. The problem of mixed marriages has come right back in the next generation. Let's suppose in your generation, you're perfectly settled on this issue. Christians do not marry non-Christians. What do you tell your sons and daughters? You tell them the same thing? What do they go do? They go marry non-Christians. And pretty soon you've got the same problem all over again in about 30, 40 years. Perpetual. Ray Stedman sums up his sermons by saying what he looks for in the leader. Ray Stedman's 4 points for leadership are as follows. Ray looks for a searching mind, somebody who is mentally alert and curious and always learning. Number 2, a humble heart. Ray looks for somebody of a humble heart. And 3, somebody with evident gifts. 4, a faithful spirit. That's Ray's list. James Montgomery Boyce, whose sermons, maybe you've been hearing them on the radio, which were preached about the same time Ray preached through Nehemiah, he has 4 things he looks for in a leader. Number 1, submission to God. That Nehemiah certainly had that. Number 2, a focus on the right goals. Nehemiah is certainly plenty focused. Number 3, wisdom in handling complex matters. Well, then Nehemiah had a whole variety of complex matters. Number 4, the courage to act and to act decisively to the end. Perseverance. And Nehemiah certainly had that. He stuck to it and he didn't compromise and he persevered in God's calling. And that's what makes Nehemiah that really wonderful man that he was. A great leader. Now, next week we'll come to Zechariah, and we'll actually jump back to the time of Haggai. We're going to go back in time and look at this great prophet, Zechariah. Yes,
ma'am?
We don't know. Probably not, because by this time Artaxerxes is getting up in years. We don't know. Would you like to pray for
her? Father, thanks again for your word, and thank you that something that happened so long ago remains applicable for us, and a vivid picture of life in the Spirit, Lord. We do pray we would rest in you. We do pray, Lord, that we would not clean out rooms in our lives for sin and for selfishness. Self-righteousness, Lord, that we would live lives totally dependent on you. Thanks for a wonderful morning of teaching and discussion, Father. And we pray that our hearts would be open and we would trust you each day, each moment. In Jesus' name, amen.